Well, good evening. Hope that you have your Bibles ready. We're going to be looking a little bit in 1 Corinthians tonight, in Romans, and James. Maybe we'll come back a little bit to 2 Peter. I mean, why not? This is our passage tonight. I hope this is a familiar one to you. It's one we've read now four or five times, thinking about the sermons I've given to you from this list of what has been called the Christian graces. I think that's a pretty good description, and I've decided to go through each one, and tonight we're going to look at self-control. We've looked at faith, we've looked at virtue, we've looked at knowledge, and tonight we'll look at self-control. The reason we're doing this, I want to remind you, is because in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we are told to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does it mean to grow in His grace and in His knowledge? You would think that when Peter made it the very last verse of this letter, he would leave it without explanation. What does it mean? What does it mean to grow in this way? Well, I really think that's what 2 Peter is all about, is how do you grow? How do you do that? And he's saying at the very end of the letter, let me remind you of my point that I'm trying to make. So grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're doing. And I'm going to suggest to you, as I've done before, that to grow means that we have to start with faith. It means that we have to add to our faith virtue. It means that we have to add to our virtue knowledge. And then finally, we need to add to it self-control. And we'll look at the other ones as we move on in the coming months and so on. As people seek to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we must start with a foundation of faith. What is faith? Faith is a strong... Nope, don't go yet. Who's up there? It's Joe. Don't go yet. I'll tell you, my friend. It begins with the foundation of faith. Faith is a strong conviction and trust in both God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. To this we must add virtue, which you remember is the desire to be excellent. In fact, it's an Old Testament quality that only belongs to God, but He says now you can have it as my children through Christ. A desire to be excellent, striving to become all that Jesus desires us to be. So beginning with faith and then striving for excellence, we also want to increase in our knowledge of God. This is gaining an awareness and understanding through study and experience that which God wants us to do, His will, especially when it comes to the way of salvation. And we're not just talking about the five steps, but we're talking about the sixth one as well. Being faithful. What does it mean to be obedient? That is just as much a part of the process as anything else. And so gaining that knowledge of what it means to live in this world. Well, as knowledge increases, those who grow in the knowledge of Christ are to add self-control to the character. And this makes a lot of sense. I mean, think about this with me. What good is it to grow in the knowledge of good and evil? To gain an understanding of what is good according to God and what is bad according to God, if we don't have the ability to make proper use of that knowledge, we don't have the ability to put it into action, we don't have the ability to control if we're going to do something good or we're going to do something bad. It makes sense, doesn't it? So Peter's not just throwing out just random characteristics for us. Each one complements the next. And it's just this natural growth, this natural process for a Christian. And so I want to ask four questions tonight. We'll go through the first couple very quickly, and then we'll concentrate more towards the end on those I want to share with you. But the first question I want to ask is, what is self-control? It seems that that would be a natural place to start, to identify exactly what it is. I mean, what is it that we're adding to our lives? So let's take a closer look at that. Well, if I were to define it for you just from a dictionary standpoint, the word refers to power and might. It's defined in a number of ways. You could restrain your emotions or to restrain your impulses or desires. It actually refers to an individual who is free and autonomous, who's independent, and who's not going to allow himself to be tempted or diverted from the things that he's trying to accomplish. He has control to stay on track. It also refers to exercising complete control over your desires and your actions. So just to keep yourself in check. But I think the best way to look at it is to consider how it's used in the New Testament. There are four passages where this word appears. One of them is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, but passages like Acts 24, verse 25, where Paul is talking to Felix, and he tells him that he's teaching about the, you can go ahead and hit next for me. He's teaching him about the righteousness and the self-control that comes with knowing God. Well, it follows righteousness here. Righteousness is a word in the Bible that tells us a lot about who God is and what His standards are and what He expects from us. And so what is self-control that Paul is talking about there? Well, he's talking about our response to God's will, our response to His righteousness. If we find out who He is and what He's about and the things that He wants, then God wants self-control from you and I. That's how it's used in Acts 24, 25. In Galatians 5, 23, it's one of many fruits of the Spirit. All right, so it's just something that you and I develop as Christians. So naturally, Peter would talk about it in this list. In Titus chapter 1, verse 8, it's one of the qualifications of an elder. So those individuals who are supposed to be the very best of any Christian at a congregation, they're supposed to exemplify and be the example here, are supposed to have this quality. I think that's very significant. And then in our text tonight, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, it follows knowledge. So it suggests to you and I that what is learned needs to be put into practice. Okay? Self-control is putting what we know into practice when it comes to living for God. And so self-control is the discipline of ourself to live in harmony with the knowledge of right and wrong that you and I have gained through reading the Bible and through experience, through prayer, through living the Christian life. But let me ask you this next question. What does self-control demand from us? Okay, we've defined it very quickly, but what does it demand? What is it asking of us as children of God? Well, the first thing I want to point out to you is that this is a characteristic that is demanded and required of every Christian. You can't just look at this list here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and say, well, I got some of these down, some of them I'm not so good at, I'm not going to worry about those, I'm not going to work on those. Those don't seem to really fit my personality or my experience in life. You can't say that sort of thing. This is required of every Christian. Denial of self, Jesus says, is necessary to follow Him. You remember Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone wants to come after me, He's not just talking about the disciples then, He's talking about you and I today. If anybody wants to come after me, he must deny himself. That's going to take self-control, isn't it? Because what does it mean to deny yourself? It means to put everything that you want in life and all of your desires and plans, it means to put those aside and to say, I'm going to have the self-control to follow Christ. Jesus says, whoever wants to follow me must do that. So it's required of every disciple. It's also an important element of what God's grace teaches us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Paul says to Timothy, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Paul says, I'm doing this for Christians, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then he says in verse 11, this saying is trustworthy. In other words, I'm telling you the truth. Why? Because if we've died with Him, we will live with Him. If we've died, if we've given our life for Christ, then we will truly live. That will take self-control. One cannot be a disciple of Jesus without exercising self-control in their life. And so if you are sitting here tonight and you say, well, there are certain aspects of my life that I just can't get under control, that I know are bad, I know are sinful, I keep hanging out with the wrong people, I keep going to the same places, I keep thinking the wrong things, I keep saying the wrong stuff, I just can't get it under control. Well, you better rethink whether or not you are a Christian, because this is required of you. So take it to heart. It's also required to prevent apostasy. It's required to keep you from falling away. We know there is no such thing as once saved, always saved. We know that obedience and maintaining our righteousness before God according to His will is essential to be a Christian in this world. Well, we must have self-control to make sure that we don't go back to who we were before we obeyed the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul himself, the greatest missionary that the church has ever had, he even admitted and realized that he needed to keep himself under control. This is what he says. 1 Corinthians 9, 27, I discipline myself, my body, and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He recognized that he wasn't just sharing the gospel, he was living the gospel. And as much as he demanded from those he was preaching to, he demanded of himself, I need to stay in line with the will of God. Peter condemned false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, just the next chapter over from our main text tonight. He condemned false teachers. And of the things that he condemned about them in verses 19 through 20, this is what he says. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved. Verse 24, if, and listen carefully, after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. He is saying, in other words, it would have been better had they never even obeyed. Because they've known Jesus. They've seen Him. They know the Word. They know the truth. And then to go back because they can't control themselves? They can't control the things that are involved in. They can't control whether or not they believe the truth. Just as an athlete must exercise self-control to win a race. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 25, that we must have self-control if we desire to obtain the imperishable crown that God has for us. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? He says, so run, that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. He says that we exercise self-control so that we can receive an imperishable wreath. Let's run, and let's run hard. Let's run according to the rules and not give up. All right, so we've looked at a definition. We've looked at what this characteristic, what this quality, what this grace demands of us as Christians. Yet I think most of us would agree that controlling the self is easier said than done. I stand before you, certainly an imperfect individual. I have my share and host of problems that I wish I didn't have. And so I know what it's like. You know what it's like. So let's take a look now and spend most of our time on the next two questions I have for you. Let's look at the problem and the solution regarding this characteristic. Let's talk about how self-control develops. How is it that it comes into our life, and how do we build upon it? How do we even start becoming controlled of ourselves? How do we do that? Well, the problem of self-control is one that is there for everybody. The challenge is present for everyone, and we see this throughout Scripture. In fact, I take comfort in the fact that God knows we are a people, the people that He has created, humanity, that we are prone to being out of control sometimes. He knows that. And I think that's one of the amazing things about the grace and mercy that He's offered to us through Christ, that even this can be covered by the blood of Christ. But it's still a major problem, isn't it? In Proverbs 16:32, we're told that the person who controls his spirit is greater than the one who can conquer a city. Well, at least from God's perspective, we would say humanity does not agree with that. It's all about worldly accolades, isn't it? And the things we can do in this world, never mind our personal life and the things we're involved in. But God says it's better to have your spirit under control than it is to gain the whole world. The tongue, in James chapter 1 and chapter 3, is a very good example of how hard self-control can be. I know you're familiar with this passage. James chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Listen to what James is saying there. He's not just throwing out some piece of advice that you can just go chew on and maybe put it in your pocket and think about it every once in a while. He's telling us here that if you consider yourself a Christian, but you're going around saying stuff you shouldn't say, you can't control the words that are coming out of your mouth, then you are lying to yourself and you are not a Christian. I mean, think about that. James says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, the person's religion is worthless. That's not what God wants from us. In chapter 3, he talks about how we all stumble in many ways, verse 2. And he says, if you don't stumble in what you say, then you're a perfect man, able also to bridle your whole tongue. James is pointing out that everybody stumbles in this thing. And then he starts talking about how if you put a bit, you remember, in the mouth of a horse, you can guide the horse. The rudder on the back of a ship can guide it through the water, even though the ship is so large compared to that little piece of wood or metal or whatever it may be. Also, a forest can be set on fire by just a small spark. So we see that little things are powerful. And he's talking about the tongue there, and he says, your tongue is powerful. Verse 6, he says, your tongue is like a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in His likeness. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. And I think you and I would say a hearty amen to him, even though we do struggle with this. Well, this is a challenge that's not just recognized by Scripture, but this is a challenge that is faced by all people. It's faced by those who are outside of Christ. In fact, Paul illustrates it in his own life before he ever obeyed the gospel. When he was a die-hard Jew trying to get rid of the church, trying to do what he thought God wanted him to do. In fact, he said, I've lived without any shame up to the point that I met Christ. And then he talks about himself after that as being the worst sinner ever lived. But up to that point, he said, I was perfect. And yet this is what he says of himself in Romans chapter 7. Turn over there with me. We'll look at a number of verses here. He realized that he was in a dilemma, especially under the law of Moses. He says in chapter 7, verse 14, that we know the law is spiritual. He says, but I'm of the flesh. I am sold under sin. He goes on to say that he constantly does things he shouldn't do. He continues to do wrong stuff. Verses 15 through 17. He said, I don't understand my own actions. I don't know what I... For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul says sin is just reigning. He just keeps doing all this stuff, and I don't like it. Look at verses 18 and 19. Because sin is reigning within him, if you will, Paul says, I've failed to do what I know is right. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. In fact, Paul felt so strongly about this, he describes himself in verses 22 and 24 as being imprisoned by it. He's imprisoned by his own body. He says, I delight in the law of God. In my inner being, I know that I love it. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So Paul recognizes his plight, doesn't he? He couldn't control his self. In fact, it was the exact opposite. His self controlled him. That's what he's telling us in Romans chapter 7. And maybe you have felt like that sometimes. Because it's not just those outside of Christ who face this challenge, but even those who are in Christ. Because once we obey the gospel, the battle wages on, doesn't it? There's a conflict between the spirit and our flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 17, Paul says to the Christians there in Galatia, and they had a host of problems. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Well, that was their problem, wasn't it? They were walking by the desires of the flesh. They weren't walking by the Spirit. Verse 17, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And I think you can relate to that. Isn't it the case that often just doing the will of God, you find yourself wanting to do the very opposite of that? Because the very opposite of it may seem to be more pleasurable. It may seem to be more entertaining. It may be funner. Funner is not even a word. It may be more fun. But you see, that's how we reason. Peter states that there is a war that wages between the flesh and the soul in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He says to the Christians there, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. To abstain is to put it away, to keep away from it, to keep your distance. Well, evidently the Christians there were dealing with it, and you and I deal with that sort of stuff even today. But the amazing thing about Christianity, the amazing thing about having a relationship with God through Christ, is that you and I have hope. There is hope in Christ. In fact, Paul intimates that in Romans chapter 7, verses 24 through 25, the passage we just looked at where he said, I don't know what I'm doing. I keep doing all this stuff I don't want to do, and I'm so wretched. Who's going to save me? This is what he says. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's it, isn't it? Who's going to save him from his body of death? Jesus is. We're no longer indebted to live according to the flesh. In Romans 8, 12, Paul says, brothers, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. He'll go on to talk about how we're debtors to God, to the Spirit. Those in Christ have crucified the flesh. Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So you and I have gone through something that has put our desires, our fleshly and physical desires, our sinful desires, on the cross with Christ. And so we've done something about it, something that the law could never do, and certainly something no pagan law could ever do. Well, the problem is real, yet the solution comes as we crucify the flesh. So let's talk a little bit more about this solution for self-control. Let's talk about how this develops within us. Well, I want to tell you, number two, go ahead for me. It begins with immersion. It's as simple as that. So if you haven't obeyed the gospel tonight, but you recognize you're somebody who's not living according to the will of God, you need to be immersed. That's the first thing. I mean, it's so simple. This is what the Bible tells us. Because in immersion, what we're told in Romans chapter 6 is that our body of sin is put to death as we're buried into the death of Christ. This is a familiar passage to us. In fact, this is my favorite passage on immersion in the New Testament. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. We do well to read these words. So turn there with me. Romans 6, verses 3 through 6. Remind yourself of how glorious and how fortunate we are to have something so simple before us that we've taken a part of. Immersion into Christ. Paul says, starting in verse 3 of chapter 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with Him in a death like His. We shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. And verse 6 is key here. We know that our old self, it was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You remember what Paul said in Romans 7? Wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from this body of death? Well, he says in chapter 6, it began in immersion. Because that's where we put the body of death, to death. And that's where we started this new life. As we rise from immersion, we're now free to live for God. We see this furthermore in Romans 6, verse 7. For who has died has been set free from sin. Look at verses 12 and 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So it's a change not only in your perspective, but in your demeanor. You've given yourself to God because you recognize that God has given Himself for you. And you've submitted to His will here, and you've entered into the death of the Son. And so your old life is gone. All the sin that you used to do, that's done, that's forgiven, that's over. Now you can live a new life. Now, having said that, it's not to say that we are no longer tempted, because certainly we are. That is a reality of life, isn't it? But you and I are free from the rule of sin. We are free from its dominion. Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace. He has given us a new lease on life. And even though sin is on every corner, it doesn't matter where we turn, there it is. We are free from it. It has no power over us. I want you to note the contrast between the person outside of Christ and the one who is in Christ. Outside of Christ, Romans 7:23 through 24, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? That's the person outside of Christ. But Romans Chapter 8, verse 12, Romans 6, 14, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, because sin now, chapter 6, has no dominion over us since we are under grace. In immersion, we are set free from the dominion of sin. Now the battle may not be over, but now it can be won. And it begins with immersion. So it starts with immersion, but then we come to the Spirit. That once we have obeyed the gospel and we are given the Spirit according to Acts 2:38, we can now live a life that is under the power and control of God. Without the Spirit's help, Paul tells us in Romans 8, 12 through 13, that we will die spiritually. So be fortunate and feel fortunate that God has given you that gift. Remember, he talks about being debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But look at verse 13 now. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So if the Spirit is not leading you, then you will die spiritually. Walking in the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 5, we will not succumb to the lust of the flesh. If we just do those things that God wants us to do. I mean, listen to the way he describes it here. Galatians 5, 16 through 18. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit. He says, if you do this, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you're focusing on the things that God wants you to do, well, you're not going to have time to focus on the things that sin wants you to do. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to one another. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. You are not under sin. Well, the question we need to ask is, how does the Spirit lead us then? I mean, that's all well and good. It sounds great, doesn't it, that God has given us the Spirit. And he says, if you live by the Spirit, well, you're going to do the things I want you to do. Well, how do we do that? Romans 8, 5. We need to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the thing of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Well, the things of the Spirit, among other things, one of them is just the Bible. We're going to talk about some of the others here in a minute, but one of them is just the Bible. You remember John 16, 13? Jesus is telling his disciples, when the Spirit of truth comes, he's going to guide you into all truth. What he's talking about is revelation. He's talking about the Bible here, giving us the complete will of God. He says he'll guide you in all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He's talking about the Bible. What God wants us to know, what he wants us to understand. And so here's my point. The degree to which we set our minds on what the Spirit has revealed, the Word of God, to that degree we're led by the Spirit. So my advice is just read the Bible. Just read it. Read it every day. Read it every chance that you have. Because if you're doing that, then God is doing amazing things in your life. So it begins with immersion. Then we are led by the Spirit. And then we are empowered by the Spirit. We can do whatever God wants us to do with His help. You remember Philippians 4:13, don't you? One of the most well-known passages in all the Bible, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But look at chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Paul, speaking to the Philippians here, he says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if we left it there, that seems like a scary task, doesn't it? That God's telling us it's up to us now, that we got to work it out. But look at what he says in verse 13. It is God who works in you. God is the one who's doing amazing things, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is leading you and empowering you through the Word to live for Him and to do things that are pleasing to Him. And the Spirit, we are told in Ephesians chapter 3, is the agent that He uses to do that. Ephesians 3, verse 16 and verse 20, He says to the Ephesians, I pray that God may grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner man through His Spirit. So strengthen your insides. Give you the resolve in your spirit to live for Him. Verse 20, now to Him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. So whatever we may imagine God doing here and the power that He gives us, I mean, it's even greater than we can comprehend. So trust Him. Trust Him. Submit yourself to Him. Well, I want to ask the question, how does this work? How does it empower us? Well, the Word helps, doesn't it? As it is called in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit. So the Word, let's begin there. But I think in Ephesians 3, verse 16 that we just read, look what Paul says, I pray that God may grant you. So I want to tell you, just pray for your brothers and sisters that God will grant them the power to live for Him. Paul says that's an effective way to do it. What is important is not knowing, though, specifically how the Spirit empowers us, but that He does. That God promises us that this is the case and that we seek His strength through the Word and through prayer. By crucifying the flesh through our union with Christ and immersion, and then being led by the Spirit and being powered by the Spirit, self-control becomes a natural fruit that is born of the Christian. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Let me ask you our last question tonight, is how should we display this? Okay, we've seen what it means. We've seen where it begins and how it works. We've seen all of that. Well, how do we display it? Because a Christian life is not one that's lived behind closed doors, is it? In fact, the very heart of Christianity is that you're sharing the gospel with other people. And so what do they see in you? How should we display it? What should other people see as we live for Christ? Well, I want to tell you that there's a proper way and an improper way. Okay, the proper way we want to consider first. And I think that's right. The proper way is that we are to bring our body under control. Referring back to 1 Corinthians 9:27, where Paul says, I discipline my body and I keep it under control. Because after preaching, I don't want to be disqualified from the very thing I'm talking about. And so it's just this general awareness that this body belongs to God now, and I'm going to do things with this body that will please Him. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, we can get a little more specific here. We are to deny ourselves ungodliness and worldly lusts. This is an important passage. Turn over there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Of course, he's speaking to Timothy, who's in Ephesus. Paul has left him there because Timothy is a very significant asset to him in his ministry and sharing the gospel. He's a very strong Christian, but he still has his problems. After all, he is still young, whatever young may mean. But he says there to him, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You know, there was a time in our life when we were so young that we were ignorant and naive of the way the world worked, and we thought we were at the very center of what life is about. And so we tried to get what we could. That's all we wanted was me, me, me as children. But isn't it the case that at some point you wake up and you realize there are other people living in this world? Well, hopefully as we've obeyed the gospel, we've realized we're not living for us anymore. We're not doing those youthful passions anymore, but we're pursuing those things that God wants us to hold on to. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:12. Where we're told, furthermore, that we're not to be in bondage to anything. Now, what Paul says here is very interesting. We're not to be in bondage to anything, even if it's lawful for us. Even if it's something that we can do. You need to recognize that you don't have to be enslaved to it. He says, 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. We've got to recognize when to use stuff, when to think about stuff, when to exercise our rights and all of that. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So even if there are good things out there, even if there are rights that we have, stuff that God has no problem with us doing on a general basis, we have to be able to give those things up too. Now we're going to come back to that idea. When we come to 1 Corinthians 8, we're going to talk a little bit about Romans 14. The idea is that we should be willing to deny ourselves in service to others. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us to deny our pride. Okay, this is what he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, Count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So that's what we've been talking about so far, isn't it? Giving our life, sacrificing our life, putting ourselves in self-control so that we can live for other people, because we recognize it's not about us anymore. It's about everybody else. But we're also told to deny our rights. I mean, think about this for a second. I mean, we know that pride can be a very negative thing. In fact, we're told in the New Testament to only boast in Christ. That's the only form of pride that you and I can have, is the pride that comes with knowing that we're saved. But he says here that you need to deny your rights as well if it offends somebody. Do you remember the situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 13, specifically? Paul is talking about for the Corinthians that there are some Christians who go and buy food from the marketplace and it's been sacrificed to idols, and they have no problem with that. But then he says there are other Christians who have a real big problem with it, because it's food that's been offered to another god. Now, Paul will say, I agree with the first group. There is no other god. It doesn't matter if you go eat the meat. They weren't really sacrificing it to a god because there is no other god. And so you can go ahead and eat it. There's nothing wrong with that. But then he says, and look at verse 9. We're going to read it here in a second. He says, but if it causes your brother to stumble, you don't eat it. It's your right to go eat it. That's fine. That's good. But give it up. He says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, I don't think what Paul is talking about here just applies to food bought in a marketplace that's been offered to idols. I think it applies to a whole bunch of other stuff that you and I still deal with today. Isn't it the case that we still, from time to time, want to just live for ourselves and we say, we have a right to do this. We have a right to spend our money in this way. Well, you need to pay attention to what other Christians see in you. Because what if by buying this item in your life that seems to be so worldly and so materialistic that it's going to cause somebody else to stumble? I mean, I'm just saying, that's just one example, and I think there are many. We need to be very careful. Even if we have rights, we need to put those under our self-control. Romans 14 is another very similar passage that talks about things being clean and unclean, and what is clean, and it refers to things that are eaten. And Paul just makes the same point. If it causes your brother to stumble, then don't do it. Give up that right for the sake of the soul of your brother, because Christ died for him too, not just you. Controlling the self means not only the body, but also our ego. And that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? So that's the proper way. Let's talk very briefly about the improper way to have self-control. Because Paul warned us about this. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, this is what he says. Listen carefully. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What he's saying here to these Christians is, look, you used to do stuff before you became a Christian. You were involved in some religious way in these sort of things, and now that you've come to know Christ, instead of just relying on Him and recognizing that none of that has any power over you anymore and that none of that helps you spiritually, you continue to go back and submit yourself to all of these restrictions. But he says that's worthless, because that's not what God wants you to do. But you know what? From somebody who doesn't know the truth, boy, that appears really good, doesn't it? Boy, look how righteous he is. Look how religious he is. Look at all the things that he's involved in. He's keeping himself in control. No, he's not. He's just doing what man wants him to do. Man has made up some sort of regulation, restriction based upon human traditions, limitations that neglect your body, limitations that God Himself has never placed upon us. Such might appear wise, but really don't limit the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, don't do them. All right? Just because some man tells you to do this, if you can't find it in the Bible, don't do it. That's not proper self-control. In fact, Paul foretold that this would be a sign of apostasy. submitting and controlling yourself to follow these strange doctrines. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is a prophecy that has since been fulfilled and is still occurring even today. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. So they're not listening to God and the teachings of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And notice here, who forbid marriage. God never forbid marriage. Who require abstinence from food that God created. God never said to do that. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So not allowing marriage, not eating certain foods, such might appear spiritual, but it's contrary to the truth. Let us pay attention to what God says. That's the proper way to show self-control. I'm doing what God says here, not what some man has said here. And I think right at the heart of that issue would be the disagreement that you and I have with other denominations and whether or not they're actually following the Bible. They have all these human traditions that they follow. It's just a different way to look at it, a different way to be righteous in this world. Not according to the Bible. I mean, I don't see that. Do you? In conclusion this evening, controlling the self is a natural component to growing in the knowledge of Jesus. As faith without works is dead, so faith without self-control is meaningless. Striving for excellence, virtue, is not possible without the discipline of self-control. Increasing in knowledge is nothing but academic exercise unless we're able to apply that knowledge to life and to apply it by self-control. As we seek to develop as Christians tonight, self-control in our lives, remember the promise of our immersion, that you and I have been given a new life free from sin's reign, that we walk after the Spirit by setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, and that we are empowered by the Spirit through the Word of God and prayer. I want to encourage you tonight to be careful to properly channel what self-control, you need to properly channel what kind of self-control is developed in your life. Don't follow human traditions, nor seek the praise of men, but humbly pursue godliness and serve your fellow man. In this way, we develop that Christ-like character, coming to truly know Him who through self-control offered Himself in service to His Father and for you and I. If you are not a Christian tonight, self-control is something that you do not yet have. You need it by becoming a child of God and living according to the power of the Spirit. So I encourage you to do so. But if you are a Christian tonight and you find yourself feeling like Paul did in Romans chapter 7 and you don't really know which way to turn and you don't know how to get these things under control, well, I hope that you'll come forward and we can pray together and hope together and look forward to a brighter tomorrow. So would you come forward as we stand and as we sing?